Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, this morning we just pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that we would be encouraged, Lord, to know what it is to live a life that is set aside for the gospel. And I pray by the empowering of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we could just relate this to everyone today in a way that they can not only catch the vision, but choose to live the vision. So we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You know, folks, often when you talk to people within the Calvary Chapel movement, and they'll ask her who the father of their faith was or who their hero is in the faith, Pastor Chuck Smith is very well known. And I know that you guys know that he passed away just in the last year. But when people used to ask me all the time, they'd say, Wes, who's the father of your faith? Because we always attribute it to normally someone within America. I think that they found my answer quite strange, but I would say that I really saw Paul the Apostle as being the father of my faith. As I read the works of Paul, it really spoke to my heart in such a deep way. One of the things that happened to me many years ago is that I came to the place, I'd been a Christian for a number of years, but I didn't really know completely what it was to live a life that was fully committed to the Lord. The teaching I was under was not exactly correct biblical teaching, and so there were things that I was completely confused about. Being in the business world, I was successful at a young age. By the time I was 27 years of age, I was making about $100,000 a year. I'm 56 years old now. That was a lot more money back then than it is today. I remember everywhere I went, I used to carry around just a wad of $100 bills in my pocket. You know, I always had a lot of cash on me. And where I worked, I would get a brand new car about every 6 months. I'd got a company car and it'd get 6,000 miles on it, and they would trade it out and give me another new car. And I was actually doing extremely well in life, even to the point that I was preparing to buy myself a Maserati and, kind of live that high-style lifestyle. I had custom-made suits. I had custom-made shirts. I actually would go to a place to shop where I'd buy my suits, and they actually it was one of those stores where they actually assigned someone to you to help you with your shopping. I can even remember the woman's name. Her name was Carol O'Connell. Her father owned O'Connell Chevrolet in Orange County, California. And Carol would call me on the phone and she'd say, hey, Wes, the spring suits have come in. Would you like to come down? And I said, of course, Carol. And she goes, can you come today? And I said, no, I'm working. How about Thursday? Thursday will work fine. And I'd actually make an appointment with her. And I would go down to see her, and she'd have, maybe 10 suits laid out and, 10 shirts, 10 ties or 20 ties, and just many different types of clothing would be laid out there. And, you would walk into the clothing store and they had a cappuccino bar. They actually had an alcohol bar, but I didn't drink back then, but they had all of these things. And, I'd walk in and spend about 45 minutes with her, and then I'd write her a $2,000 check or $3,000 check, and I'd walk out with what I was going to wear for the spring. And then, when summer came around, she'd call me and say, hey, the summer line's in. And I would come back in and do the same thing again. But you know, guys, there came a point in my life that even though I was successful by the world's standards, I knew something was missing in life. And there came a point that one night I prayed and I said, Lord, I don't know where home is anymore, but I want to go home. And what I meant was, Lord, I don't know where you're at, but the place that you're at, I want to go to that place and I never want to leave it again. That would make a dramatic change in my life. Within a year, I would leave the business world to pursue the ministry. You know, when we look at the Apostle Paul, and you hear about his conversion in Acts chapter 9, it says, in verse 1, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you persecuted, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and a place of his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here has sent me so that you may see again. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up, was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take us prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through the opening in the wall. You know, guys, one of the things when you read about the Apostle Paul's life, one of the things that really strikes me about him is that once Paul had an encounter with Jesus Christ, he was never, ever the same in this life again. So many of us, we have an encounter with Jesus Christ. We become a Christian, but it does not affect the way that we behave. It does not affect the way that we work. It does not affect much about our life. We see Christianity as more of a Sunday thing. If you're very committed, maybe Wednesday and Sunday night. But many believers don't take it much further than that. And one of the things about Saul, when he had that conversion, when he met with Jesus Christ, he had an understanding that there was a great commission that needed to be fulfilled, that there were many that were lost and did not know the Lord. One of the things that troubles me so often within the body of Christ is that people do not have a burden for the lost. They don't seem to understand that people are out there perishing without Jesus Christ, and even they are ashamed to speak the name of the Lord, especially teenagers in their school. They will be a Christian on Sunday at church, but they will not be a Christian when they're among their fellow classmates at school. Why? Because they're ashamed of the gospel. They're ashamed to stand for what is righteous. They want to fit into the world. And we see this in a very clear way. But Paul was very different than that. Matter of fact, Paul talked about his suffering. And when Paul writes 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, he's 14 years into his public ministry. He's got another 14 years before he's going to be persecuted for his faith and he's going to be killed. And Paul talked a lot about his suffering during that. He was 11 years into his public ministry. He had another 11 years before he's going to be martyred. And he talks about a lot about his suffering in that time. And he talks about what he went through. Now, you got to remember, this is an 11-year period of time. And he says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from Gentiles, in danger from Jews, in danger in the city, in danger in country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides all these other things, I face daily my pressure and my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul tells us that in 11 years of public ministry that he's been beaten nine times severely, he's been shipwrecked three times, he's been cold, he's been naked, he's been hungry, and he's been chased by just about everyone. And yet Paul will save his life. I count my life worth nothing if only I might finish the race which God has set before me. See, Paul had had a vision of heaven. He understood what was at stake, and he had a tremendous burden for those who did not know Jesus Christ. He realized that his silence would mean that people would perish without Christ. And Paul was not willing to live that type of life. He was a man that was consumed by the calling of Christ. He gave up the treasures of this world. He gave up the honored positions of this world to be considered of no regard, that he might be a herald and a preacher of the gospel. And with a fervency, he ran after it. I think we don't understand the suffering that Paul went through. When he says that he received from the Jews five times 40 lashes minus one, The reason the Jews would beat you with 39 lashes and not 40 is because they realized that at 40 lashes, when they beat people, most people would die with the 40th lash. But if they beat them 39 times instead of 40, they would survive. So they would literally beat you within an inch of your life. The whip that they used was called a cat nine tails. It had a handle to it. It had 12 tarsals of leather on it. Within the leather, there was pieces of shell, pieces of metal, pieces of bone. And when it would hit your back, it would literally grab a hold of the flesh and literally rip it right out of your back. And you were extremely marred from this. And Paul says, five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. One of the things that I share with people is I have seen true Christianity. I have experienced it. I know what it looks like. Now, this morning I'll be sharing about what happens in the Sudan. But folks, before going to the southern Sudan, I was a missionary in the former Soviet Union. And I traveled all across the former Soviet Union, going from prison to prison and preaching the gospel. One of the reasons that I was called to the Soviet Union is because as a young man, when I got saved, within 6 months of becoming a believer, I read a book by a Romanian pastor called Reverend Wombrandt. He started the ministry Voice of the Martyrs, and he wrote the book Tortured for Christ. He spent 14 years in Romanian prison suffering for his faith. I'll never forget when I was a young man in my 20s, I was in Southern California. I had just gotten out of the Marine Corps. By the time I was 21 years old, folks, I'd spent 5 years in the Marine Corps and gotten out by that time. So I joined when I was pretty much a child. I lied about my age and joined the Fleet Marines. And I got out, but I heard that Reverend Wombrandt was speaking at this very well-known church in Southern California. It was not a Calvary Chapel, but everybody in the Christian world knew this church. A very dynamic church, very dynamic pastor there. And so I wanted to go and see him. And I remember that when I went into the auditorium, there's thousands of people there. And I wanted to hear what this man of God had to say to the body of Christ. And I remember that when he came in, he literally walked up on the stage with socks on his feet. He didn't have his shoes on. And the reason he did that was because during his times of being a prisoner in Romania, they would try to get him to deny his faith. So they would take him and they would lay him across a table. They would take his shoes off, they would take his socks off, and they would take a 2x4 and they would beat the bottom of his feet till they broke the bones and they bled. And his feet were so damaged, it was extremely difficult for him to wear shoes. So when he would walk in, he would walk up on the stage with his socks. That was what he had gone through for the gospel. I remember that day that when he got up to share the word, I was so taken by his life, the suffering that he went through, what he was willing to endure for the gospel, and yet his faith being such a shining example, that I just couldn't believe it. But something happened that day that surprised me more than anything else. When he got finished preaching that day, literally within about 10 minutes of the end of the service, the entire sanctuary was empty. Not one person stayed. It was the Reverend Wombrandt, his wife, and myself. And I could not understand it. I said, how could these people who are fed so well by the Word of God, by this wonderful pastor, walk in here and hear this man of God speak with such authority and such commitment and such suffering and want to do nothing for the gospel, that they would just get up. It was like they went to a movie, they were entertained, and they left. I honestly could not understand it. So I went up to Reverend Wombrandt, and I said, Reverend Wombrandt, I want to help. What can I do? And his wife, Sabina, began to talk to me. And Sabina was a wonderful Christian woman. She said, you know, Wes, she said, I also spent 7 years in Romanian prisons for my faith. She goes, at the timeline that we were in prison, we had no knowledge of where our children were, our son. She said, we were taken by the people. We were put into prison. We did not know if our son was on the streets. We did not know if someone was taking care of him. We did not know if he was alive. We did not know if he was dead. It was a very dark time in Romania's history. She said, matter of fact, during that time, if you were considered a threat to the communist state, they would take you out at midnight and shoot you. There was no trial. There was no court. A high communist official would write an order and say execute, and at midnight they would take you out and shoot you. She said, we had a young girl that was in our church, and it was that had been arrested there, and she was just about 17 or 18 years of age. And somehow they found this young girl to be a threat to the state. So at midnight, she was to be taken out and she was to be executed for her faith. She said there was a great gloom within the cell Because all of the people looked around and they thought, how could this be? How could this young, beautiful girl be killed for her faith? She said there was such a heaviness there. But all of a sudden, this young girl spoke up. And she said, me and my fiancé had hoped to glorify Jesus Christ in this life by being missionaries. But that is not how we shall glorify him. Tonight, we will glorify him with our death. And she said that when these Romanian guards came to get this young girl, she was just a tiny little girl, a waif of a woman, very small, very petite. And there was two huge Romanian guards, one on each side, and they're taking her off to be executed. And they said they could hear this young girl talking to these soldiers and saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in him shall never die. She said her faith was so dynamic that it was like a light came into the cell. It literally lifted all the spirits of the women that were in there because they realized this young girl was prepared to meet her master, that she had served the purpose for what God had sent her, and now was the day of her death. Now was the day of the great meeting with the master, and they took her off and they executed her. I was so taken by it. I said, you know, Reverend Bombrand, I said, I don't know what to do. I said, I just want to help. I said, I'd like to write a check to your ministry. I said, who do I write the check to? And his wife, Sabina, said, Wes, write the check to Jesus. So it was the first official check I ever wrote out to Jesus. And I wrote out the check and I gave it to her. You know, folks, it never left me at that. Through that, I began to have a burden for the lost in the former Soviet Union and those that were behind the communist Iron Bark Curtain, because I knew that there was a suffering that was going on there. I have a real good friend who's a pastor. His name is also Wes. He lives in Missouri. And Wes has a real passion for the Lord. But one of the things that we share in common, he actually also knew the Reverend Wombrand. And he served with him at Voice of the Martyrs for a season of life. And he said that one day they went to a church and they were caught in this huge rainstorm. And so when they got in the church, they were completely soaked, but they had their suitcases with them. And they only had about 15 minutes to preach before he had to preach. So they took him into the room, and he says, when Reverend Wombrand took his shirt off to put his clothes on, Wes looked at his body, and he said that his back was completely cut up from all the whippings that he received while he was in prison. He said, but what struck me the most was on the front of his stomach and on the back of his back, there was this dark spot in his body. It was very distinctive. It was very dark. It was circular in motion. And he looked at him and he said, Papa, what happened to you? He said, you know, there was a time that they wanted me to deny Jesus Christ. And they had beaten me. They had whipped me, but it had no effect. So they took this hot poker and they heated it in the fire until it turned red. And then they told me to deny Jesus Christ. And I refused to deny Jesus Christ. So they took the poker and they pushed it all the way through my body. And see, this is what people have gone through with great suffering for the gospel. As I began to read about the church in the former Soviet Union and what they would go through, you know, one of the churches that we were working with over there is a church called Rebensk Baptist Church. When Stalin took over, he arrested 270 out of the 300 members of the church. 270 of them were sent to gulags. Those are Russian prisons, normally in Siberia. Of the 270 that were sent there, none of them ever returned. They all perished in the prisons for their faith. And yet these people's faith has remained on today. The remnants of what is there is pushing forward for the gospel. I remember hearing stories about the Russian pastors and what they would go through. And one pastor, they told a story about one pastor. And they had beat this man, they had tortured him, they had done everything they could to get him to deny his faith, but he would not deny his faith. They realized that we can kill him, but we will not break his spirit for his Lord. So we have to find an alternative way. So one day they took this Russian pastor into a room. He had been there before. They had a post that they would chain him up, and they would whip him on that post. But when they came in there, it wasn't him that was to be chained to the post. It was his son. And they had his young son that was a teenage boy that was chained to the post. And they looked at him and they said, deny Jesus Christ. And the pastor looked at him and he goes, I will not. And they took a baseball bat and they hit his son in the head. They fractured his skull. Blood began to run down his face. And the pastor began to tremble. He began to shake. See, this was not persecution that he was having to endure. It was persecution that his son would have to endure. And he said that he was literally at the point of denying his faith because of his son when his teenage boy looked at him and said, "Father, if you deny Jesus Christ, I will deny you." And he sat there and watched as they beat his son to death. See, folks, we in America do not know the prices that has been paid for the gospel. And we take it so casually for the gospel. So often young people, they go to church or they go to school. And when they go to school, they don't want to be a witness for the gospel. They actually don't even want anybody to know they're a Christian because they want to be cool. They want to fit in. You know, folks, when I was a young man, I was not a believer. Matter of fact, I was quite mean in spirit. There's a part of me that could be kind in one sense, but also very cruel in another sense. And I remember that we had this young boy that went to our school. His name was Ronnie Jensen. And Ronnie was known for being a believer in Jesus Christ. I mean, he seemed like he really loved the Lord. But he was one of these really skinny kids, one of these really lanky kids. And he used to come over to the house, and he used to tell my brother and I about Jesus Christ. And we would beat him up. And he would come back, and he would tell us about Christ, and we would beat him again. And he would come back, and he would tell us about Christ, and we would beat him again. I could not understand what was wrong with this kid. I remember the one time he came over to tell us about Jesus Christ, and me and my brothers went into our room, and we got our pellet rifles. And we took him to the door, and we pushed him out the door and said, "Start running, Ronnie." And he started running, and we took the pellet rifles and shot him right in the rear end with them, you know. And I remember that. I thought it was so funny because he was so lanky that he'd flail as he ran trying to get away from us. And we just thought that was hilarious. And I tormented this young boy. But I remember that one day I was getting on the bus with me and my friend, a guy by the name of Mike Mills. We were cohorts and being in trouble all the time. And when I got on the bus, I saw Ronnie there. And I began to mock him. And I said, "Ronnie," I said, "who do you pray for?" And he said, "Wes," he goes, "I pray for a lot of people." He goes, "but I pray for you the most because I know that God has a calling on your life." Now, folks, I laughed at him at the time. I scoffed at it. But it pierced me. See, the Holy Spirit says that God's word will not return void. And it was like a two-edged sword. It cut me deep to the soul because I knew that this young boy was willing to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not ashamed of the gospel. One of the things that we need to understand as believers is Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you." He said, "If you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." And we need to understand that there is no in-between in Christ. People think that they can live a nominal Christian walk. I have a great fear for the body of Christ because the Bible says that many, it doesn't say few, it says many shall say, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "I never knew you." And they'll go, "God, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not do all these works in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you. You were never a part of me. You did not belong to me. You belong to the world." See, love for the world is enmity with God. It separates you from a loving relationship with the Lord. We were never supposed to, as believers, to love the world or the things of the Lord. We were to have a passion not only for the Lord, but we were to have a passion for the lost. It was literally something that was supposed to be the center of our life that drove us for the gospel, that we were to care for. You know, I remember that my pastor in Southern California is go to a large church called Maranatha Chapel. It is a Calvary chapel. And the pastor's name is Ray Bentley. We're not related. Both we have the same last names. And it's strange because both of our wives are named Vicky Bentley. So it gets a little confusing at times. But I remember that Ray came over to Africa, and he was talking to my chaplains and working with the guys and very, very interested in what they had to say. And we've been training chaplains for the Southern Sudanese Army for 14 going on 15 years. But I remember that one day we were in there and I was talking to one of our chaplains named Tobias, and Ray was talking, and for some reason I got up and I walked out of the room to go get something. And the way that I walked out of the room, I walked out the door, I walked like this, and I was walking this way to get whatever I was going to get. And the windows were right there. So as I'm passing the window, I hear Ray say to Tobias, our one of our senior chaplains, "Tobias," he goes, "what is it that you have learned the most from Wes and Vicky?" And when he said that, it kind of stopped me in my tracks. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I'm thinking, is this going to be good or is this going to be bad? What is he going to say to them? Will he say, "You know, I've noticed that when it's chow time, Wes is always the first one in the line. Will that be what he remembers of me? By the way, folks, when we eat at our compound, I am always the last person to eat, and I do that for a purpose, so it will not be a blemish on the Lord. But I stopped there, and Tobias said, you know, Ray, he goes, what I learned for Wes and Vicki was a burden for the lost. He said, you know, when I first came to their Bible school, he goes, I wasn't even saved. He goes, I lied about it just to get in. He goes, I wanted a new chaplain's uniform. I wanted new boots. That's why I came to Bible school. He says, I got saved while I was in Bible school. I actually came to the point of a faith in Jesus Christ. He said, but I used to look at them, and I knew what America was like. I knew the comfort, the leisure they had. And I used to think, why would these people come here? Why would they come here and go through all this suffering? You know, he goes, I could not understand it. And he goes, and then one day I realized what it was. It was a burden for the lost. They saw people that were perishing without Jesus Christ. You know, folks, we as believers should look for every opportunity for the gospel. We should look for every opportunity to share our faith with other people. And so often Christians do it in the wrong way. They're loud. They're obnoxious. They share it at the wrong time and in the wrong place where it's an embarrassment to other people. It's not the way that we're supposed to do it. But we are supposed to, in humility, as often as possible, try to reach people with the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. We are to have a burden for the lost, to care for those that are suffering without Jesus Christ. And we also need to realize that suffering is a part of the Christian walk. The Bible says that all who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Matter of fact, one of the evidences that you are a believer in Jesus Christ is that you have suffered for the gospel. And I want to share with you, if you are walking with the Lord and you have not suffered for the Lord, I can promise you at some point in your life, suffering will come that is completely outside of your control. But by the way that you handle it, it will determine what your true character is in Christ. We as God's people should need to understand something. Suffering is actually a privilege in the kingdom. When we are persecuted, when people speak evil of us, when people attack us, whether you're beaten or whatever, for the gospel, it's actually going to have great reward in heaven. The Bible says there's nothing that we will not give to the Lord that will not be returned to us 100-fold in the life and the life to come. I remember many years ago hearing a story about a man who died, and he went to heaven. And when he went to heaven, the angel was showing him around his mansion, and he was taking from place to place. And every room was beautiful. It was ordained the way that it was, decorated. Everything just was in its place. He was just, with each room he took, he was more stunned by what God had given him. But he noticed in every room there were all of these beautiful gifts that were wrapped up, many different sizes, some extremely large, some small, some medium, different colors of ribbon, different colors of bow. But each of them had a beautiful look to them. And finally he stopped and he said to the angel, he goes, what are all these gifts that are wrapped up? And he said, these are the things that God wanted to give you in life, but you did not open. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, folks, is I think that people don't understand something about the Word of God. You know, the Bible says that when we go to heaven, that God will wash away every sorrow and every tear. Most believers say that means when you die, your relatives, your family members that rejected Jesus Christ, when you see them going to hell, God will wipe away your sorrows and he'll wipe away your tears. You know, folks, I don't think that's what it is at all. I think in eternity, when we see the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and how he sent his son to die for us, and we see people who have rejected him, we will fully understand that. But what I think it is I think that when we get to heaven and we see the lives that we could have had, but we chose not to have, I think that's where the weeping will come. People will look at their lives and say, why did I not give more for the kingdom? I don't think there will be anybody in heaven that said, why didn't I pray less? Why didn't I work less? Why didn't I labor less? Why didn't I give less? None of that will happen. What people will say was, why did I not pray more? Why did I not study? Why did I not give? See, folks, one of the things that we need to understand about being believers, King David talked about this. There was a time that he was offered something and he turned it down. It was offered to him free. And he said, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. See, we store our treasures in heaven. And I think that many people think that when you become a believer, there's automatic, this just huge account of treasures in heaven. But folks, I don't think that's true at all. I think salvation is there, and I think that there will be many wonderful things in heaven. But what you will receive in heaven will be very much according to what you did in this life. See, we store treasures in heaven. You know, I am a missionary, and folks, I want to share this, and please understand I don't mean it as a way of boasting, but I want you to understand it so I can relate to you what I'm trying to make here. I do not tithe 10% of my income to the church. Matter of fact, my wife's and I's tithing is probably closer to 30% of our income. We spend hundreds of dollars a month, probably close to $1,000, just on foreign missionaries on our giving to our home church. We give money constantly to other people. Why? Because we're storing treasures in heaven. See, if you just see your giving as something to meet the very minimum, I don't think that you should expect much in heaven. I think that if you see your services, I come to church, my attendance is good, I'm going to get to heaven and hand my God my attendance card and say, look, I barely missed a Sunday. Where's my great treasures? I don't think there's going to be much for you there. I think that the treasures in heaven are for those that have truly labored for the gospel. And the Bible gives us examples of this in the Gospels. It talks about the man that had 10 talents and how they went out and they reproduced. And God said, you've raised 10, you're over 100 cities. You've raised 100, you're over 100 cities. Rewards will be given according to what we do for the kingdom. You know, you think about the Olympic Games, and you know, folks, I'm not a person who watches sports. I really just do not have time for it. I think that probably out of the last, 10 Super Bowls that have happened, I think I've probably caught parts of 7 of them actually in airports flying from one church to another to go and speak. And so I don't ever catch these things. I quit watching sports probably 20 years ago. But when the Olympics comes around every 2 years, whether it's winter or summer, that's the one time I like to watch it. Now, I didn't see it this year because I was in Sudan in a war. But I do like to watch the Olympics. And my wife, Vicki, she feels like she's fortunate because she has a husband that doesn't watch sports. So I tell her, when that comes around every 2 years, you need to leave me alone. I'm going to watch the Olympics. But one of the things that I remember that one of the Olympics is when Bodhi was skiing 1 year. And people knew Bodhi as a great American skier. He's known and still as one of the great American skiers. And when he got to this particular Olympics, they talked about the fact that he was the bad boy of the Olympics, the bad boy of skiing. He was the guy that could go out and he could party all night, he could drink all night, he could run around with the ladies, and he could get up in the morning and he could win the gold medals. And they were saying that Bodhi might just sweep the Olympics and he would win 8 gold medals. Everybody, it was the talk of the town. But you know something I remember, folks, is during the Olympics, while Bodhi was the bad boy of the Olympics, the Germans, the Norwegians, the Swiss, the Dutch, they were training. They weren't out drinking at night. They weren't out running around. They weren't out partying. They were training. Do you know how many gold medals that Bodhi won during that Olympics? 0. You know how many silver medals he won? 0. You know how many bronze medals he won? 0. Now, if I had been told, and I was pumped up to be the bad boy of the Olympics, and I was supposed to win 8 gold medals, you'd think if he didn't win 8, you might win a couple and a few silvers and a few bronze. But he got his clock cleaned by other nations. Why? Because they were training. They were preparing. And we as God's people need to understand something. There is a cost in following Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are to count the cost of following Christ. By the very way that we live our lives, there should be a price for what we pay. We are to care about the lost. We are to have a burden for the lost. We are to love those that are perishing without Jesus Christ. And most of us are not even sensitive to when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. You know, someone walks in, if God spoke to our hearts and should share our faith, many of us would not even hear his voice. We would not even realize that the Holy Spirit is even saying anything to us. And that's one of the things that we need to develop as believers, is a sensitivity to God's Holy Spirit. You know, I ask the Lord, I literally pray this all the time. I go, Lord, bring me into contact with people that have need. Help me to have doors open. It happened as early as yesterday after the conference. You know, folks, I went back to my hotel room, and my room was not made up at the time. And a young girl came in to clean the room, and she goes, is it okay if I come in and clean? I go, yes, please, come on in. And, you know, in America, we don't do something that they do in Europe. In Europe, when people clean your room, It's like when you go to a restaurant, you tip them. You know, usual custom tip's about $5. But, you know, in America, people just don't do that. But because I travel so much, I know what the custom is. And as this young girl came in and cleaned, you know, I just felt like the Holy Spirit said, she needs help. Help her. So when she got finished, I handed her a $20 bill. And she looked at me, she goes, oh my gosh. She goes, you don't know how much you just blessed me. She said, I just got this job a week ago. She goes, I really needed help. She goes, thank you so much. And it's opened a door for me to share Jesus Christ with her. I'm going to give her more today when I go back to the hotel, folks. Why? I'm not sharing this to boast for you. But what I'm saying is so often God opens these great doors of opportunity, and yet we are stingy with what God has given us. We don't look for opportunities to give. It's almost like it's a burden for us to have to give. God speaks to your heart and says, this brother has need. And you go, really, God? I mean, he could go without a couple more meals. That shirt will last another year. What did Jesus say about that? He said, if you see your brother in need and you have two cloaks, take the one and give it to him. That is the way that we're supposed to behave as believers. See, one of the reasons that the world is not seeing Christianity today is because we are not living the way that God created us to be. Our actions were to be so different that it changes the way that the world views us. I remember that Ed and I once, we got on a bus, and it was on the East Coast, and we got on the Hertz rent-a-car bus to go pick up our Hertz rent-a-car. And a man got on the bus, and he looked like he was from Pakistan. And he talked to the bus driver, and he said to the bus driver, he goes, "Are Hertz hiring people to drive buses?" And the man goes, "Yes, they are." He goes, "Do they train you?" And he says, "No, they don't train you. You have to know how to drive a bus." And the guy started talking to the bus driver, but you know, folks, he really was not talking to the bus driver. He was talking to himself. And he said, you know, a couple years ago, I had a chance to learn to drive a bus. And I didn't do it because I had a business opportunity. So I tried to do this business, and it failed. And he goes, I should have learned how to ride a bus. And I could look at his clothes. They were old. You know, when clothes have been worn a lot, they become thin. I could see the thinness in his clothing. I could see that they were not fresh. They did not look like they'd been washed. He was clean as much as he could do it, but you could tell that he was really struggling. And I looked at him and I said, do you mind if I talk to you for a moment when I get off the bus? And he looked at me and he goes, sure. And I got off the bus and I said, listen, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I don't know who you are, but I know that God loves you. And I just want to tell you that God cares about you, and I want to give you a little bit of help. And I prayed and I said, Lord, how much money do I give him? He said, give him everything that's in your wallet. I don't remember, it was something like $170 to $200. So I reached in, I took everything out of my wallet. I gave it to him. I said, you know, there's a Calvary Chapel in this area. There's other good churches. I said, if you will go there, you will find a family. You know, folks, that's how we witness into people's lives. That's how we touch them with the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. We're not to be like the world. As God's people, we should have joy in giving to the Lord. Like King David, I will not give to the Lord what costs me nothing. One of the things that humbles me the most when I was an early missionary was I had a woman that used to send me a gift every month. And folks, it was the same amount every month. It was $20. But you know what was so amazing about it? She was from Germany. She had immigrated to America. She had married an American man. He had left her for another woman. But instead of getting bitter towards the Lord, she just got into fellowship, and she started serving the Lord with all her heart. And I remember that she had about three children of her home, and then she took on two foster children. And she was cleaning homes to support her and her foster children. She didn't take on less responsibility, saying, my husband left me, look at me, everyone should feel sorry for me, everybody should help me. She said, what can I do that I might bless others? And she began to minister the gospel wherever she went. She went on several mission trips to Russia. Well, folks, she would send me in that $20 every month to support me on the mission field. Out of all the gifts that I got every month, that was the most treasured gift. Now, I had people that would send 100, 200, maybe 250. But that was my most treasured gift. Why? Because I knew that that was the widow's mite. I knew that for her to give that $20, it cost her to do it. It was probably the few little leisures or pleasures that she had during a month. The once or twice that she could go to Starbucks a month, or the once or twice that she could go out and eat at a fast food place, she would give that up for the sake of the gospel. We need to examine our hearts. We need to realize that God has created us for a purpose in this life. And our purpose in this life is to show God's love to a lost world. We are to be a ministering agent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that some of you unknowingly will entertain angels. You will minister to people, and you think that they are a human being, but they're actually angelic in form. I remember in the early days of traveling across Africa, you know, folks, Africa's changed a lot in the last 20 years. But when I first got there, there was just nothing there. I mean, I remember going from Nairobi, Kenya to Kampala, Uganda. It was a full, actually 2 days drive. One, the roads were bad. But when you would travel, you couldn't find any restaurants on the road. You couldn't find any place to stop and eat. Matter of fact, you could go into gas stations and they would normally have boiled eggs. Some potato chips were the worst potato chips I ever tasted, but they were potato chips. They had Coke and maybe a few candy bars. That was all there was. You just couldn't find anything. And I remember pulling into the Shell gas station to fill up my vehicle. And I saw a little boy sitting on the corner. And he looked up at me and he smiled. He was just sitting outside the gas station. And he looked like he was hungry. So I walked in the gas station and looked around. I bought 4 or 5 eggs, bought some of these crummy potato chips, got some candy bars. I think I got some milk and a soda. I bought what I could find. And I walked out and I just handed it to him. He looked up at me and he smiled. But once again, he said nothing. I got back in my vehicle and I started to drive out. And I remember that as I was hitting the road, going out of the driveway onto the road, I just happened to glance up in my rearview mirror. The little boy was not wearing a hat when I got there. But when I glanced back, he had a hat on top of his head, and written across it was, Jesus. And I wondered, had I entertained an angel unknowingly? It is a promise from the Lord that when we live a godly life, we will have spiritual encounters, that he will allow us to cross the paths of his holy angels that he has sent upon this earth. And when we do that, folks, we store treasures in heaven. When you see an Olympian and they get up to race and they prepare to race, you get the guys on the line, the gun goes off, and they all start running. And they run with everything that they have, and then they go across that finish line. You know, one thing I've always noticed at the Olympics when they do that, and they get the guys up on there for the gold, the silver, and the bronze. They don't walk over into the stadium to a spectator and say, great job watching. Here's the gold medal. You did a good job watching too. You get the silver. And miss, you kind of were watching, but you kind of lost attention. Here's a bronze. It doesn't happen. Why? They did not compete. They do not earn the reward. Rewards in heaven, folks, will be earned by how we live our lives. And the Bible says, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. When God first called me to the Southern Sudan, I had a real love for the Russian people. I had prayed for Russia for 13 years. And I wanted to spend the rest of my life there. And God called me and said, Wes, I want you to go to Sudan. Now, folks, I did not want to go to Sudan. I did not have a burden for these people. I didn't even understand the way that they thought. You know, at least in Russia, we had some common grounds to build upon. You might like going out to dinner with your friends. You might like going dancing. You might like going to a movie. My ideals of fun were not chasing gazelles through the jungle with a spear. I didn't know how to relate to these people. They were so different than we were. But I knew the voice of the Lord, so in obedience, I went. One of the things that I want to share with you guys is the first 2 years were pretty tough on me. I did not enjoy ministry. I did it, but I didn't enjoy it. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You know, I never knew that the Southern Sudan was the desire of my heart, but God did. But it took us several years of walking in obedience to figure that out. Now when I'm with the chaplains in the Southern Sudan, it's strange for me to tell you this, but they see me as such a father figure. I don't even think they think of me as being white anymore. I'm here among all these dark men and folks in Sudan. They're dark. They're almost black. Very dark men. Very strong. Very athletic. I remember that Ken Graves came here to speak with you, and everybody knows Ken is a mountain man. Well, when I was in the Nuba Mountains, I had Ken race my guys up the mountain, and Ken's a strong guy. You know how many people Ken beat up that mountain? Zero. Every one of my guys smoked him, you know, and Ken talks about that a lot in his sermons. But there are times that these guys, they'll become ill, and they'll walk over to me and they'll go, Father, and it's not like Father as a priest, it's like Father, Dad, I got malaria. And I'll reach over and I'll put my arm around them, and they'll even lay their heads right on my chest, and I'll pray for them. It's like a father and a son relationship. And one of the things that I never really realized, folks, is that I look back now at the decision that I made. And with the chaplains of the Southern Sudan, there is no white or black with us. We are just soldiers in the army of God. And we have one singular purpose, to win a nation for Christ. I did not go to Africa to be another Christian presence. We did not feel like God just sent us over there just to be another organization on the ground. We felt as though God sent us over there to win a nation and to win a continent, to go after Africa with all that's within our heart, all that's in our soul, and all that's within our mind. You know, folks, we have lost the war for Christianity in America. We're basically strengthening what remains until persecution comes. The sad thing, if Christians would repent, we could turn this around overnight. We could get the upper hand. We could put away the doers of evil. But because Christians are not committed in their walk to the Lord, we are losing the battle. By the way that many Christians are voting today, they're voting to persecute their pastors. They're voting for individuals that are passing laws that will literally bring persecution to the church. And it is coming like a storm. It is a gathering storm that is coming towards us like a hurricane. And it will hit the church in the next few years. Pastors will begin to be arrested for their faith. They will be hauled off to prison for speaking out against sin. We have lost our right to speak out. But see, you have to understand something. You're going to fear one of two things in this life. You're going to fear man, or you're going to fear the Lord. The Bible says that the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. The beginning of foolishness is to fear man above the Lord. We are God's chosen people. The Bible says we are a holy people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a people that is set aside for God's purposes. And we are not to fit in this world. God wants men to change in this nation. We are to raise up a generation of knights, men that will live and die for the gospel as knights for God's kingdom. They will not love their life, they will not love this world, but they will behave in such a way that it is a witness to the world. I shared the other day that with my staff, I've had people tell me, he says, you know, Wes, one of my brothers on my staff said, I noticed that young girls always feel safe around you. They always feel safe. I said, brother, that's because I look at them from the neck up and not the neck down. Because most Christian men, when they look at young girls, they will give them the once over, even older men. You know what, guys? They know exactly what you're doing. They catch it. And it tells them that there is a lack of integrity within you, that your word does not mean what it is, that you are not truly a true follower of Christ, but that you have compromise in your heart. We as God's people are to push compromise out. The Bible says that we are to whip our body and make it our slave. See, when we talk about true commitment to Christ today, people say, well, that is legalism. You can call it what you want. I call it holiness, a love for the Lord, a burden for the lost, and a desire to give all that we can that Christ might be known. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for the body of believers this morning, Lord, that we would catch the vision of loving Christ with all of our hearts, all of our minds, and all of our souls, that we would not grow weary in well-doing, but we would run our race with such endurance that Christ would be known by the world. I pray that you bless this body to not only change Jonesboro, but Samaria and the ends of the earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.